For the next several Sundays, we take up perhaps the most confusing issue among Bible-believing Christians: speaking in tongues. Now, I've been a pastor years here at Midway, and I have never addressed this topic. And I say that because I don't want you to think that this is a hobby horse with me. This is something that I regularly come down on. I've never spoken of this topic. But one of the excellencies of expository preaching, of preaching through books of the Bible verse by verse, is that it forces a preacher to tackle difficult and confusing topics. Since the book of Acts describes four incidents of speaking in tongues, I must address this issue. And if I'm going to address this issue, then I'm going whole hog. I'm not only going to address the issue of speaking in tongues as it occurs in the book of Acts, but also as it occurred in the church at Corinth. And so we're going to be taking a detour here from Acts chapter 2 through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where the Apostle Paul specifically addresses the issue of speaking in tongues. So that's where we're going to be in coming weeks. This is a planned excursion out of the book of Acts, and then we'll come back and we'll finish Acts chapter 2. While the issue of tongues, speaking in tongues, divides Bible-believing Christians, the acceptance of speaking in tongues as a legitimate part of the Christian life has grown tremendously over the past 50 years. Believe it or not, I was at one point a teenager. Back in the 60s and the 70s. And during that time, I watched as a Christian teenager as the charismatic movement spread the experience of speaking in tongues into every nook and cranny of Christianity. During those years, since those years, I have encountered people who have spoken in tongues from many Catholic Church. In 2007, Lifeway did a survey of pastors regarding this issue, and they found that exactly half, 50% of Southern Baptist senior pastors believed that speaking in tongues was a today. Now that's significant because Southern Baptists are not Pentecostals. Historically, traditionally, they have not viewed speaking in tongues as a valid experience. The number of non-Southern Baptist Protestant pastors who held this same view is even higher. 66% believe that speaking in tongues were valid today. Now, many of these pastors do not speak in tongues themselves. They don't practice speaking in tongues in their churches. But because tolerance is the watchword of our day, even in evangelicalism, they don't want to deny that speaking in tongues may be a valid experience for other Christians. Now, I find the results of this survey, and I find what's happening in evangelicalism to be very interesting, because only indicates a very definite shift. The pendulum has definitely swung. But also because it runs so completely counter to church history. From 200 AD to 1900 AD, it's easier to find a Trump supporter in the Democratic Party. Find speaking in tongues among genuine Bible-believing Christians. There's a day and night difference between what we find among evangelicals today and what we find in 17 centuries of church history. But we need to regard surveys and even church history as mere sidelights. We want to turn the great searchlight of Scripture on this confusing topic. And so we're going to return to our study here of Acts chapter 2. Let's again begin our reading in verse 1, but today we'll extend our reading through verse 13. Acts 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, we don't know what sound they're talking about, whether it was the sound of the mighty rushing wind or whether it was the sound of the 120 speaking in tongues. We can't be sure. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." So the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was preceded by two signs. Rushing wind, the appearance of divided tongues sitting on each of the 120. The Holy Spirit was attended by a third sign, their mouths. Verse 4 says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So our job, first of all, this morning is to figure out exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. That is to say, what exactly happened on Pentecost when these 120 were speaking in other tongues? Let me answer that question by making four observations. First, the words "other tongues" there in verse 4 would have naturally been understood in that day of other foreign human languages. The phrase is used in that way in literature from that day. If Luke had meant by this phrase the ecstatic, nonsensical language that is today called tongues by Pentecostals and by Charismatics, I think he almost certainly would have used different phraseology. But if there's any doubt, Luke uses another word in verses 6 and 8 to clarify. It's translated "languages," this word, here in our New King James Version. Other Jews from around the world heard the 120 disciples speak in their own languages. Now, in the original, the word here is the word dialectos. From which we get our English word dialect. And the word means exactly what our English word dialect means. It means the language or a region. So these foreign-born Jews each heard one or more of these disciples speak in their own dialect. And that's interesting. because most, if not all, of these 120 were Galileans. Notice the response of the crowd in verse 7. Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? I get the idea from reading both the Gospel of Luke and Acts that being from Galilee was kind of like being from Mississippi or from Pickens County. Y'all come down here to the house and see it for a spell. Well, Mississippi, they have more syllables in the words. Galileans had what foreign-born Jews visiting Jerusalem. They didn't hear that accent. Instead, they heard Galileans speaking in the dialect. Any verses 9 through 11, Luke lists the various countries and regions from which these Jews had gathered in Jerusalem, the Feast of the First Fruits. Remember, we talked about this last Sunday. Three times a year, every Jew was supposed to come to Jerusalem to make what we today would call a pilgrimage. One of those was Pentecost, or what the law of Moses called the Feast of First Fruits. 16 countries or regions are listed outside of Judea. And it's obvious from reading the account that these Jews who had been born in each of these regions or countries outside of Judea heard these disciples speaking in their own dialect. How many of you have ever been to a foreign country where you didn't speak the language? What happens when you're in a country like that and hear someone speaking English? Bing! Your ears perk up. And you're immediately drawn to that person. Oh, you're from back home. That's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. So you've got these foreign-born Jews that were born in all these different places. Remember, the Jews had been dispersed for generations. So these weren't Jews that a few years before had lived in Jerusalem or Judea and then had gone somewhere else in the world. No, they had lived for generations in these other locations in the world. And now they come to Jerusalem, and what language was spoken in Jerusalem at this point? This is not an easy question. This one is the $1,000 question. It wasn't Greek, it wasn't Hebrew, it was a language called Aramaic, somewhat like Hebrew. It was the language of Judaism at this point. It was the language in which the people who lived in Judea and in Jerusalem spoke. And so when these foreign-born Jews came to Jerusalem, they had to speak in a language that was not their own. And so that day, whatever they heard that brought them out into the street, they hear the language from back home. And so obviously they were immediately drawn to that person. And here they hear this person magnifying the great works of God. And they're wondering, what in the world is going on? Now, we do need to pause for a minute, because there are some who study this passage, and they suggest that the miracle that actually occurred here was a miracle of hearing rather than a miracle of speaking. In other words, the 120 disciples were all speaking in their own Galilean dialect, but the Jews born in these other nations heard them in their own languages. Now, that sounds like a really cool interpretation, doesn't it? But here's the problem. That's not what the passage says. Verse 4 is very clear. The 120 disciples spoke in other human languages. And really, it had to be that way because the miracle took place in the lives of the 120 disciples who had been baptized. Miracle didn't take place in the lives, in the brains of thousands of Jews who had not yet believed in Jesus Christ, somehow enabling them to hear what these Galileans were not saying. So let me sum up. On the day of Pentecost, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and each of these 120 believers, disciples, was filled with the Spirit. It was marked by a miraculous sign. And the 120 believers departed. You remember? Attended by believers speaking for God, speaking for Christ. Filled believers to the streets of Jerusalem, and they began to give glory to God, but each of them was miraculously enabled by God to speak in another human language that they had never learned. Now, I cannot prove it, but I don't think that these 120 disciples experienced what you and I would experience if we thoroughly mastered another foreign language. How many of you have ever mastered another foreign language? Okay, I got one. Deborah's not here today. She would be two. Yes, you have, Maxim. And I can't believe Maxim's getting his education in a second language. That blows my mind. So, I don't think this was like that, where you actually language and you speak what we call fluency. Okay? I don't think that's what happened. I think that these disciples thinking in Galilean, they were speaking in Galilean, at least that's what they thought, and the Holy Spirit was controlling their muscles and controlling their vocal cords, and what came out wasn't Galilean, it was some other language that they had never learned. They were being completely controlled by the Holy Spirit to that degree. I don't believe that this continued to happen with them. This happened on the day of Pentecost. They did not continue to have this fluency in another language. It didn't continue. So, I've taken great pains to explain exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. So what? Everybody say that with me. So what? I'm glad you asked. Because more important than nailing down exactly what happened is understanding the significance of exactly what happened. So first of all, let me emphasize that what we've just talked through sets the precedent for understanding what speaking in tongues is throughout the New Testament. Okay? You understand what I mean by a precedent? I'm not talking about Donald Trump. We normally think of precedents in terms of court cases, and especially Supreme Court cases. So let me give you an example. Is a tomato a fruit or a vegetable? In the 1880s, there was a law on the books that permitted the port of New York, which at that time was the port for the United States. So there was a law on the books that permitted the port of New York to collect taxes on vegetables. And so for years, the paid taxes on boatloads of potatoes that they imported. And at some point, bing, somebody in the Nix family figured out that according to botanists, tomatoes are a fruit. And so they sued the Port of New York to get all of the taxes back that they had paid. And the case went clear to the Supreme Court. And the Supremes, in their infinite wisdom, sided with the collector for the Port of New York and declared that tomatoes are indeed vegetables. So those of you that thought that tomatoes were fruits, you're legally wrong. The Supreme Court set a precedent, and ever after, from a legal perspective, tomatoes are vegetables. And as far as I'm concerned, the Supremes were right. I don't eat fruit on my salad. And I don't eat fruit on my sandwiches. But they set a precedent. That's exactly what happened here in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 sets the precedent for understanding speaking in tongues. It decides the case like the Supreme Court. In the New Testament, speaking in tongues means speaking in foreign human languages. Now, Acts 2 sets precedent and like the Supreme Court reasons. Number one, Acts 2 is the introduction of this whole concept of speaking in tongues in the New Testament, for the New Testament church. I mean, every other instance of speaking in tongues mentioned in the New Testament took place after Pentecost. And what took place in the Corinthian church that we're going to talk about in coming weeks, that took place decades after what happened at Pentecost. So the events of the day of Pentecost are the controlling description of what speaking in tongues is. And then number two, Acts 2 is by far the most in-depth description of speaking in tongues in the Bible. Now, 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to get there in a few weeks. 1 Corinthians 14 talks a lot about speaking in tongues, but it doesn't actually do much to describe what it means to speak in tongues. Certainly not the way Acts 2 does. Acts 2 sets the precedent. And so, unless it's super obvious that a text in the New Testament is using the word tongues or speaking in tongues in some other way, then we ought to, by default, assume that speaking in tongues anywhere in the New Testament means speaking in human foreign languages. And this precedent actually makes perfect sense, because one of the themes that Luke communicates here in Acts 1 and Acts 2 is the worldwide propagation of the gospel. The worldwide propagation of the gospel. What did Jesus himself say back in Acts 1 and verse 8? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so it's no accident that Luke talks about all of these different places that were represented in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, including Rome. For a Jew in Jerusalem in that day, Rome was the ends of the earth. And so what we see here on the day of Pentecost is a foreshadowing of the march of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, to the ends of the earth, to every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. Now, many have noted that at Pentecost, God actually reversed what happened at the Tower of Babel. This is kind of cool. At Babel, God took the single language of human beings, of mankind, and confused it so that ever after, different people groups spoke different languages. At Pentecost, God did the inverse. He took believers who spoke one language and enabled them to speak in many different languages to many different people groups. And in some respect, that is again a foreshadowing of what's happening to this day. Who's going into and putting the gospel in the language of every people group on earth? It's the church. It's not anthropologists who were trained at UCLA. New Tribes missionaries. And then related to this second truth is a third. Throughout the book of Acts, we see speaking in tongues, we see speaking in foreign languages connected with the initiation of new people groups into the church. The initiation of new people groups into the church. So here in Acts 2, it was obviously Jews who were initiated into the church. They were baptized in the Spirit and the church was born. And the church at this point was comprised of Jews. Those 120 plus were told that at the end of chapter 2, 3,000 were converted and joined the church. So first of all, the Jews as a people group were introduced into the body of Christ. We talked a lot about that last Sunday, so I won't belabor it. But we find individuals speaking in tongues on three more occasions in the book of Acts, and we want to look at those now. So first of all, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. I don't have time to tell the entire story of Cornelius. Hopefully you remember this from Sunday school. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a centurion, the equivalent basically of a captain in our U.S. Army. He was also a God-fearer. A God-fearer was a Gentile who worshipped the God of the Jews but had not officially converted to Judaism, which was a very involved process. Cornelius had a vision. God instructed Cornelius to call for Peter, and so he did. And at the same time, God likewise gave Peter a vision that taught him that it was God's will for him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Peter and some of the other Jewish believers went to Cornelius' household in Caesarea and they preached the gospel. And what happened is recorded here in Acts 10, beginning in verse 44. Let's read Acts 10, verses 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. So here we have a second people group being welcomed into the body of Christ, the Gentiles. And when these Gentiles heard the gospel and believed on Jesus Christ, what happened? What happened? Verse 45 says that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. But how did Peter and the other Jewish believers discern that fact? I mean, was there the sound of a mighty rushing wind? Did tongues of fire come and sit on each of them? I mean, try for a minute to put yourself in the sandals of these Jewish believers. I think it's nearly impossible for us. But try for a minute. At this point, the church was completely, thoroughly, 100% Jewish. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. These Jews were followers of the Jewish Messiah. The idea that Gentiles could be accepted by God and could follow Jesus the Messiah without first becoming a Jew was unthinkable. In fact, when God tried to convince Peter to go and share the gospel with the Gentiles, he said what? Oh, not me. Not so, Lord. God had to show him the vision 3 times, and I'm still not sure Peter got it. So how could these Jewish believers who believed that the church at this point was a Jewish thing, how could they possibly have been convinced that these Gentiles had actually been saved, that they had become followers of Jesus Christ, and they now were part of the church? What would have convinced them? What would have convinced them? The only thing that would have convinced them is if the same thing that happened to them back at the beginning of the church happened to those Gentiles. And that's exactly what verse 46 says. They spoke in tongues. Now, it doesn't say they spoke in other tongues. It only says they spoke tongues. Though some who lean to Pentecostalism, who want to interpret scriptures as the charismatics do, say, see, here it just says tongues. Static, nonsensical, and charismatics call tongues. Put yourself back in that spot I tried to describe for you a moment ago. The church is completely Jewish. What could possibly convince you that these Gentiles had now genuinely been saved, that they had now been accepted by God and made a part of the church? If they had started speaking in nonsensical gibberish, I guarantee you Peter and those other Jews would have run out the door as quickly as they could have. No, what convinced them that they had genuinely been converted and made part of the church is that exactly what happened to them on the day of Pentecost happened to these Gentiles. And in fact, Peter basically tells us that. Flip over a page to Acts chapter 11. Acts 11 and verse 15, this is Peter speaking. He's explaining himself to the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. They wanted to know what went on down there at Cornelius' house. And as I began to speak, that is to preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Basically, Peter said, remember the precedent that was set back there, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost? Exactly the same thing happened to them. That's how we knew that God had accepted them into the body of Christ, into the church. And then let me point out one more detail here from Acts 10 and verse 46. Back in Acts 2, we're not given a lot of detail about what exactly the 120 spoke when they spoke in foreign human languages. But here we get a little bit more idea. Verse 46 says, they spoke with tongues and magnified God. That's a general statement, but at least gives us a little bit more idea. Back in Acts 2, it says, I think, that they spoke of the mighty works of God. So we have the record of another group being welcomed into the church. So over there with me now, please. This story is succinct here in Scripture, so I'm just going to read it. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism, meaning John the Baptist. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So now we have the Jews in the church, we have the Gentiles in the church. There's really only a couple of other possible people groups, and one of them is this group of disciples of John the Baptist. Apparently they had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. They had repented of and had called them to repentance. They had been baptized in recognition of that repentance about Jesus. Jesus had died for them. They didn't know that Jesus had risen again. Paul proclaimed the gospel to them. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit came on them. How do we know that they were initiated into the church of God at this point? They spoke in tongues. They spoke in other foreign languages. So the precedent is again here repeated. And notice also in verse 6 that it says, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Then we have the record of one final group back in Acts chapter 8. I skipped over this group for a reason, and I think you'll understand why in a moment. So turn back with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, who made up the final group here to be welcomed into the church? These were Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half-Jews and half Gentiles. And the chronological order here makes sense, okay? Acts 2, the Jews are initiated into the church. We come to Acts 8, and the half-Jews, half-Gentiles are initiated into the church. We come to Acts 10, and the Gentiles are initiated into the church, and then we've got the end. Acts 19, the disciples of John who had been left out of the loop. Okay? But what sets apart this incident from the others that we read? What's different about this account? It doesn't say anything about them speaking in tongues. It's not there. Now, we need to understand that the initiation of the Samaritans in the church is not the focus of this story in Acts chapter 8. Simon the magician is the focus of this story. The conversion of the Samaritans provides to the story, but Simon is really the focus. So we can excuse Luke for leaving out some details. One of the details that Luke leaves out is that the Samaritans also spoke in tongues. They also spoke in other human languages. Now, I can't prove this. Perhaps there's a reason why the Samaritans would be the only people group received into the church for the first time who did not speak in other human languages. But if there is, I haven't figured out why, and I've not read anybody who has. And so for the sake of consistency here, I have to believe that these Samaritans also spoke in other human languages. It seems that speaking in other human languages was a sign that a new people group was being created into the body of Christ. Let me suggest that these early believers speaking in tongues, speaking in other foreign languages is significant in one last way. And that's its connection with prophecy. In two of these four passages, speaking in tongues, speaking in other foreign languages is connected with prophecy. We noted the simple connection back in Acts 19 a moment ago. Acts 19 says that the disciples of John spoke with tongues and prophesied. A simple, straightforward connection. But we also find this connection back in Acts chapter 2. So turn back with me to Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 13 through 18. Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he quotes Joel 2, 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews who lived in Judea, think about this. So the Jews that were native to Judea, what language did they speak? They spoke Aramaic. Okay? So here's these 120. They come out, they start speaking in other languages, but nobody's speaking in Aramaic. So to them, it's all what? It's all just gibberish. By the way, this tells you what people think, really think, when they hear that kind of thing. What did they think? They're drunk. And Peter says, no, you don't get it. 29 is being fulfilled before your very eyes. And when Joel 2:28 and 29 explains what happened or what would happen when the Holy Spirit was poured out on God's people, it said that it would be attended by not speaking in tongues, but by prophecy. And so based on these two texts on here in Acts 2, I believe that part of these early believers spoke in tongues is not just that they spoke in other human languages that they had never learned, but that they prophesied in a foreign language. That they prophesied in a foreign language. Like the New Testament prophets, they were forth through God, and I can't prove it, but I have to wonder if at least part of the truth that they were telling forth did not include the gospel. So I have to wonder if on the day of Pentecost, they didn't come down out of the upper room and they basically were sharing the gospel in all of these foreign languages, and that helped to prepare the hearts of thousands of Jews to hear the sermon that Peter preached. And that then resulted in 3,000 of them being saved and joining the church. How many of you have ever spoken in tongues? I thought there might be one or two. You know, most of us here are converted Baptists. I thought there might be some converted Pentecostals here. How many of you have ever thought about speaking in tongues? Okay, I have. You know, is this something that I should desire? Am I missing something that God has for me? How many of you have ever been in a service where people spoke in tongues? Okay. How many of you that have spoken in tongues? So I think it's very important. And then because of the increasing acceptance of the Pentecostal and charismatic interpretation of what occurred on the day of Pentecost, I think it's extremely important that every Christian have it nailed down in their hearts and their minds what happened when these 120 spoke in tongues on Pentecost. And there's no doubt whatsoever what happened. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, the 120 disciples spoke in foreign human languages that they had never learned. It was a miracle. The miracle was repeated when other people groups were first welcomed into the church. The Samaritans, the Gentiles, and then the disciples of John. Now what this means is that foundational ideas on which the Pentecostal movement was built are false. Now I know that's not nice to say today, but it's the truth. Speaking in nonsensical gibberish is not the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not the sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is not a second Pentecost. Those ideas that are foundational to the Pentecostal movement are in error. And every person who believes what the Bible says ought to reject them. Now, that's not everything that needs to be said on this subject, okay? because there are still many charismatics out there today that believe that speaking in tongues is a prayer language. They get this from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And if you want to know about that, if you want to know why 1 Corinthians 14 verse 39 says, forbid not to speak in tongues, come back next Sunday. Because we're going to start through 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. But what I'm trying to tell you is, you aren't missing anything if you haven't spoken in tongues. This is not the sign of some kind of second work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Every one of us can be filled repeatedly with the Spirit, but that filling is not attended by speaking in nonsensical gibberish.